Our scripture reading is taken from the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 3. We will read the first 32 verses of Lamentations 3. I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. Surely against me is he turned. He turneth his hand against me all the day. My flesh and my skin hath he made old. He hath broken my bones. He hath builded against me, and compassed me with gall and travail. He hath set me in dark places, as they that be dead of old. He hath hedged me about, that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. And when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places. He hath turned aside my ways and pulled me in pieces. He hath made me desolate. He hath bent his bow and set me as a mark for the arrow. He hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. I was a derision to all my people, and their song all the day. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. He hath also broken my teeth with gravel stones. He hath covered me with ashes. And thou hast removed my soul far off from peace. I forgat prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sitteth alone and keepeth silence, because he hath borne it upon him. He putteth his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope. He giveth his cheek to him that smiteth him. He is filled full with reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon, verses 22 and 23, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Let us bow before our God in a prayer. Father in heaven, we have read thy holy word, and we delight in thy word. We know that it is food for our souls that we need for the week that lies before us. And so we pray for a rich measure of the Spirit that will work through a servant whom thou hast called. Give him to be able to recall what he has meditated upon, that the word may come forth with boldness and with clarity. But for us, Lord, we pray for hearts that are prepared by the Spirit. And we pray that our hearing may be mingled with faith, so that we not only hear, but we take hold of this word by faith, and then we live out of it. So, Lord, bless us. Apart from thy blessing, what we do in the next while is of no value at all. We rely upon thee, and we pray, bless us for the sake of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the text we consider tonight is a beautiful confession of hope in the face of terrible tragedy. The words of Jeremiah come in the midst of Jerusalem's destruction. God had visited Jerusalem with complete destruction. It was well deserved. Israel, Judah, had forsaken the Lord. It was evident from her life that she pursued all of the idols of the heathen around her and the wickedness of her life, that they despised the commandments of God. God warned Judah repeatedly. He sent prophets that would rebuke them and point them back to the Lord. He chastised them. He sent one army after another. The Assyrians, the Egyptians, the Babylonians. But Judah would not return to the Lord. In just judgment, therefore, God sent the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to take Judah out of the land. The fierce soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar broke through the walls of Jerusalem, began to kill the young men and the old men and the old women and the children of the city in fury. They stripped the image, they stripped the temple of its brass and gold and silver and burned the temple. And they did the same to the palace of the king and all of the palaces, the houses of the rich. They pulled down the majestic walls of Jerusalem and they led away to Babylon all but the poorest of the people of Judah, leaving the city of God, Jerusalem, a heap of rubble. The prophet Jeremiah stands in the midst of that ruin, and he looks around him with utter sadness. He grieves at the state of the church. And now, with the Spirit inspiring him, he gives us these lamentations, this book of sorrow. The purpose of Jeremiah is not merely to give expression to the overwhelming sorrow that he felt and for God's people who saw this utter destruction, but also to remind the people of God, this is from the Lord. This is His hand on you. That means God is angry with us. God is telling us, repent of your iniquity. In chapter 3, Jeremiah describes the horrible torments. He starts out, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wealth. The I refers to Judah as a church. It can refer to the people of God anywhere at all through the history of the world and to every individual believer. I have seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. God has afflicted me. That's the message over and over again. He describes the horror of his soul to have God against him. and to have God chastening the people this way. The result is deep despair. He says in verse 18, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood, the poison, and the gall. And yet there is hope. God has not utterly destroyed His church. God has not cast away His people. We read in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. And the hope is the Lord's mercies, the text that we consider. This verse can be a personal confession. It is a personal confession. In our trials and afflictions that God sends upon us, sometimes the hand of God can be so heavy upon us that we are almost undone. And yet we realize, as Judah had to realize, we are sinners. We do not deserve the favor of God. We do not deserve any good thing from God. We deserve, in fact, that God would chasten us as He did Judah, and that in His wrath He would simply cast us away. But God is merciful. It's exactly because of His mercy that there is hope. And that's why we're not consumed, the text says. Because of His mercy, we are not consumed. In fact, His mercy is new unto us every morning. Let's consider these verses under the theme, Jehovah's unfailing daily mercy. Jehovah's unfailing daily mercy. Notice in the first place the reality of that. Secondly, the certainty. And finally, the comfort. The reality, God's mercy. What is God's mercy? Mercy of God is an attribute of God. And that means it is part of what makes God to be what He is. He is His attributes. If you would take mercy away from God, He would not be God. This is part of what makes Him to be what He is. The Bible emphasizes that God is a merciful God. You remember when Moses asked for the glory of God to be revealed to him, and God did. And then notice how God did that, what He had to say about Himself as a merciful God in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that's an aspect of His mercy, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and the transgression and sin. God is a merciful God. Psalm 116 says the same. 116 verse 5 says this. Gracious is the Lord and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. As they say, it's an attribute of God. And as an attribute of God, it means it's eternal. It is unchanging. Even apart from any creature upon which God would have mercy, in Himself, God is a merciful God. Eternally, He was that. This attribute of God is closely connected with love and grace. It's part of what we say makes up the goodness of God. The goodness of God is love, His mercy, His grace, His long-suffering. All of those things are included in the goodness of God. They are very much connected. Within Himself, God is merciful. God the Father is merciful toward the Son. In this mercy, He delights in blessing. That's what the idea of mercy. It is the determination to bless. And the Father delights in the blessedness of the Son. And the Son is merciful toward the Father. He delights in the blessedness and joy of the Father. And so with the Father and the Son toward the Spirit and the Spirit toward the Father and the Son, eternally within Himself, God is a merciful God, delighting in the blessedness of His own being. God's covenant within Himself is characterized by love and mercy. The three persons of the Trinity delight in the blessedness of the other two. And that's rooted in love because they love each other. They delight in the blessedness of each other. That's mercy in God. But now, when the Bible speaks of mercy, it speaks of God being merciful to people. And when God is merciful to people, it's always to a people who are in misery. And therefore, it is that attribute of God by which He determines to lift up out of that misery and to make the one who is miserable to be blessed. With the blessedness, you understand, that isn't merely a nice life, but with the blessedness of God's own blessing. And it is not merely a determination, not merely a desire that God will lift up, but mercy is a power because it's an attribute of God. It's the power of God to lift up out of misery and to make blessed. That's God's mercy. This mercy is particular. God said that more than once in the Bible. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's not a universal mercy because the love of God is not universal. The love of God is particular. It's for His people alone, only for those chosen in Jesus Christ, and therefore, because His love is toward them alone, His mercy is toward them alone. The truth about God's mercy comes out in the text we consider tonight in the two words of the text, compassion and mercy. They're closely related, but they will give two aspects of God's mercy, one of them expressing the feeling of compassion or pity, that's compassion, and the other one expressing the power of God to lift up out of misery. That's the word mercy. Compassion expresses the idea of pity. If you know your Latin, then you know the very word itself means to suffer with. Passion is suffering. The passion of Jesus Christ is suffering. Well, compassion is suffering with someone. That's the compassion of God. It's a word that's often translated tender mercy, and the very root of the word means something very soft, and it has the idea, if you extend that, that someone has a tender spot, a soft spot for someone, a tender mercy toward another person. It's often connected closely with the moving of the bowels in the sense of compassion, as it was with Solomon when the two women stood before him and both of them claiming that the baby was theirs. And Solomon said, well, just take a sword, cut the baby in half and give it to both women. And we read that the bowels of the mother were moved with compassion toward her child. And she said, no, don't kill the babe. Jesus demonstrated compassion when He saw the multitude come to His door and He saw all the sick among them. He was moved with compassion. Likewise, when He saw the funeral procession and saw the weeping mother bringing her son to the grave, He had compassion on her. God is a compassionate God. We all know Psalm 103, that beautiful verse 13, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. That's pity. That's compassion. That's suffering with. God has compassion. That's a very difficult thing to understand because God is the infinitely blessed God. He's never unhappy. He's never sad. He's infinitely joyful and blessed, and yet He feels, He suffers with His people. He has compassion upon them. The Bible says, it expresses it in a number of ways. One of them, as I said, is a father pitieth his children, but also in compassion, God looks at His people in their sin, and He forgives. He forgives their sins. Compassion. God's continuing compassion upon His grace is essential for their blessedness. When God withdraws His compassion, as He did here upon Israel for a time, they went into exile. When His mercy, His compassion is restored upon them, He would bring them back from their captivity. God is full of compassion. Psalm 51 speaks of the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Out of that compassion, out of that pity that He feels for His people, He acts. He does something. That's the word mercy in the text. It speaks of compassion. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. The compassion is the suffering with. It's the pity that He has. But now the mercy is the activity of God. This expresses the fact that God blesses His people. It's often translated loving kindness or simply kindness or goodness. This is the activity of God's mercy. Rahab showed mercy toward the spies. She didn't turn them in, she hid them. That's an activity. The merciful act of kindness is rooted in love. You can't really be merciful to someone if you do not love them. You don't really care if you do not love them, whether they're suffering or not. This mercy is towards someone who needs help. And it is not that that person who needs help deserves it. When God in His mercy acts, it's not out of an obligation, but it's out of His own tender love and His mercy that He comes to help. And the result is that the suffering one is helped. He is saved from destruction or saved from a terrible sorrow. He is lifted up and made to be blessed. Again, with the very blessedness of God, God lifts one up out of the sorrow, out of the trouble, out of the pain, and makes that person to be blessed. This is the mercy of God that is displayed to His people in their distress. That there is distress is evident from the whole of this chapter, but the text also indicates that when it says, we are not consumed. You don't speak that way unless you have some terrible trial, a threat against you, something that's afflicting you. But I'm not consumed. That indicates that they are in distress. The church of God, God's people are always facing trouble and distress. The wicked hate them. Israel, Judah was experiencing that. Even though God was the one that sent the Babylonians, gave the city into their hand, the fierce hatred of the Babylonians was evident in all that they were doing. Killing, destroying, assaulting. They hated Judah. The world always does. God's people endure many other afflictions in life. Not only the persecution of the world, they can be brought low by diseases, sicknesses that put them in the hospitals, surgeries. They endure other disappointments and trials in their life because maybe their friends or family turn against them, forsake them. And all of God's people face death itself. But the major cause of sorrow and pain in the life of the child of God is not any of that. It's sin. Sin committed against God by those who are the very children of God. Those who have been eternally selected by God to be a part of His family. Those who have been purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have been brought into His covenant family. This glorious, good God who has brought His children into His family. And a family, therefore, that ought to be full of gratitude and love, desiring to obey this God, and yet they sin against Him. They turn their back on God. They seek the idols of this world. They seek the earthly treasures instead of those beautiful heavenly treasures that God sets before them. They despise God and His Word. They turn their back on fellowship with God and seek fellowship with the world. God gives them His Word, and they don't have time to study it, and they're too busy with all the things of the world instead of the things that are of God. They give themselves to all sorts of earthly concerns and to their pleasures. The entertainment of the world, the pursuit of money, the pursuit of bodily health and strength. They give themselves over to hours of watching YouTube videos or worse, rather than to devote a little bit of time to the Word of God. This sin brings them into bondage and misery. They're called to love God. They're called to love God with all their being and to love the neighbor as themselves. But they're prone by their very nature to hate God, to hate the neighbor, and to love only themselves. They are incapable of doing one good thing in themselves. Left to themselves, they will go in the broad way of destruction that all the world is pursuing. They deserve, therefore, the wrath of God. God in mercy chastens. He chastises His people. He gives them trouble. He gives them sorrows in their lives. Sometimes it is for specific sins that God has in mind that He pinpoints in a person's life so that he may see the sin and turn from it. Many times it's a chastisement that is more general and simply saying, don't follow the ways of the world. Turn to Me. Turn to Me. Worship. Serve Me alone. God brings sorrow. And those sorrows can bring us very, very low. And yet, we are not consumed. We are not consumed. God does not utterly destroy His people. He does not ever forsake His people. Why not? Is it because there's something good in the people themselves that God says, well, they're pretty bad, but there's something in them worth salvaging? Is there something that maybe they've fulfilled some kind of a condition that God says, well, at least they've done this, and therefore I'll be merciful to them? You know, that's not true. There isn't anything good in us whatsoever apart from the work of God. There isn't anything that we can do that would somehow then earn His blessing, make Him turn away His wrath from us, and have Him to bless us. It is all of God who said, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. His sovereign determination to have mercy upon His people alone. And that, of course, brings us to Christ, because ultimately that's the reason. Psalm 89, beautiful psalm on the covenant of God. And then it speaks of the fact that God makes His covenant with Christ. And then it speaks of the fact that the children of Christ, the elect, when they walk in sin, God said, I will chasten them, I will chastise them. And then this, God promises, but I will never remove my mercy from him. That is, from my son. I will never remove my mercy from him. And that's why his mercy will be on us. Not because we deserve it, but because of Jesus. Because God's established his covenant of grace with him. Because Jesus Christ redeems us by his precious blood, covers our iniquity, makes us to be righteous in the sight of God. God says, I will have mercy on them for the sake of Jesus Christ. But how can you know that that mercy will never fail? How can we truly know that? And the text explains that with the words, great is thy faithfulness. That's the reason why God's mercy will never fail, because God is faithful. God's faithfulness is his steadfastness, his steadfastness. That's evident from the word itself, which in the Hebrew is the root, the same root as the word that we use to conclude our prayers. Amen. It's the word that Jesus used when he said, verily, verily. What Jesus was really saying is, amen, amen. This is true. This is certain. And what does the Heidelberg Catechism say? Amen means it shall certainly, truly and certainly be. It shall truly and certainly be. The Bible emphasizes not only the mercy of God, but his faithfulness. Psalm 36 says that God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds. His faithfulness. Psalm 119, verse 90, thy faithfulness is unto all generations. It's tied to the name that is used in the text. Lord in capital letters, Jehovah. The I am that I am. The God who changes not. He's always there. From everlasting to everlasting, he is immovable, unchangeable, firm and steadfast. The God who is truth and cannot lie. A God who is absolutely to be trusted because he is faithful. Faithful. This faithfulness is realized and revealed especially in Jesus Christ. Because God spoke and God gave promises. He gave a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden when he said that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, the seed of the woman. And he continued to speak that word of promise as he said to Abraham, it'll come from your line, Abraham, and it will come out of the line of Judah, he said later, and it will come out of the line of David. He will sit on David's throne. The covenant will be established with this one, and he will redeem Israel from all his sins. Those were the promises of God, and God kept his promise. He kept his promise because God is faithful. He sent his son. In the wonder of the incarnation, he sent that seed of the woman. And the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, did absolutely everything that God promised his son would do. He revealed the Father. He revealed him in his love and mercy. He revealed him as the Redeemer of Israel. He redeemed Israel, that is, the church. He took the guilt of his people on himself. He took the punishment that the people deserved, and he paid for their sins by bearing the wrath of God and satisfying God's justice. He finished it. The salvation is complete. He has earned eternal life for those given to him. God kept his word. He is faithful to his promise. That's why we can be sure about God's mercy. That's the way the text ends that way. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Scripture emphasizes that by connecting many times God's mercy with His truth, His mercy and His truth. Listen to the Psalms. Psalm 25, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimonies. Or again in Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. And Psalm 57, verse 10, for Thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and Thy truth unto the clouds. God will maintain both. Yes, He is merciful. Yes, He has compassion upon His people. Yes, He will bless His people, and He will lift them up out of their misery. And He will also maintain His truth. He will maintain the truth of who He is, the Almighty God, the God of heaven and earth who changes not, and what He says, that He will save. That great salvation, that deliverance from sin, that deliverance from hell, that bringing His people into eternal life, the highest, glorious blessedness that He promises to His people. God's mercy will never fail because His faithfulness. That's why. He has promised that He will never leave you. He has promised that He will uphold you and lift you up out of your misery. You can believe that. Absolutely. Because He is faithful to His word. His faithfulness is great. Why does the Bible emphasize that, the greatness of the faithfulness of God? There's a number of ways that that is demonstrated. That greatness. First of all, the greatness of God is revealed when you compare the glorious God with the objects of the mercy, the objects of the mercy, and consider that they are so insignificant. Compared to this glorious God of heaven and earth, and here are these little creatures, you and me, and God will be merciful to these. It's one thing for a man to say, I will be faithful to you, to say that to his wife. And for someone to say, I will be faithful to you as my daughter, as my son, or even to say to your boss, I will be faithful to you. But those are people that are in your realm. But now, almost to make something up silly, just think for imagine if a man said, I'm going to be faithful to this colony of ants. I'm going to take care of every one of them. I'm going to be sure that they're fed and protected and cared for. Faithful to a colony of ants. And if he would say, well, I've been awfully good to them, but I'm going to go on vacation for a while, so I'm not going to be able to take care of them. And maybe a few hundred of them will be lost and die. And yet he comes back and he's taking care of them. Well, compared to God and us, that's what it's like. God being faithful to every single one. He never loses track of any one of the people that he has sworn to take care of. His faithfulness is great when you consider the gulf between that glorious God and the insignificant people that he said, I will take care of you. But the greatness becomes even more obvious when you consider the total unworthiness of the people that God has determined to be faithful to. unworthiness. If a king would raise up a peasant girl up out of her poverty and put her on the throne next to him and say, "You are going to be my queen, and I will be faithful to you." But she proves to be an unfaithful wife. And she runs off with this lover and runs off with that lover. And yet he goes out after her and he brings her back. And he restores her. You would say, that's faithfulness to this unworthy woman. People of God, that's what we are. Constantly turning away from God, not faithful to Him, going off in the wrong direction, sinning against Him, and yet God is faithful. Great is His faithfulness. When you consider the greatness of God and the insignificance, when you consider the holiness of God and the unworthiness of the people, but there's more. When you consider the cost of God's faithfulness, you see the greatness. A soldier that says, "I am faithful to the king," but never is called out to battle. Well, maybe he is faithful to the king. We don't know. It's never been proved. But a soldier who says, "I am faithful to the king," and when he is called to go out into the battle, he takes up his sword and he fights for that king, come what may. He will suffer. He will suffer hardship. He will suffer wounds. He will even perhaps die for the cause. That man, you would say, is faithful to the king. Look at the cost. Now, consider the cost to God. His own son. They was willing to take his beloved son, send him into the world, put him into the hands of wicked men who would reproach him and scorn him and nail him to the cross and put him to death, that son also would be plunged into the pit of hell and bear the wrath of God. Then you see the faithfulness of God because of what it cost him to have mercy on us. But one more thing. The duration. The faithfulness of God is not something, and His mercy combined is not merely something that God displays for a couple of years, maybe 20, maybe 30, maybe through your whole lifetime. We're looking at an eternity. An unending eternity of God's mercy and His faithfulness upon His people forever and ever and ever. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's all we know. His mercy will never fail. That's a tremendous comfort for us. The comfort that's expressed in the text when it says that God's mercies are new unto us every morning. That means that God did not do this, that He, when He converted you and made you to be one of His children, He said, "Now I have this huge supply of mercy, and I'm going to set it here for you, and anytime you need it, you can come run and get it." Or, "I promise you that any time that you're in trouble, you can come running to me and you'll find mercy." That's beautiful enough. But God says, "No, my mercy is given to you every morning. It's new every day of your life." Mercies. Don't overlook the plural there. Mercies. Mercies emphasizes, first of all, it's plentiful. Not a thin line of mercy coming to you, but an abundance. Mercies are new unto you every morning. And then mercies that is fit for whatever it is we're experiencing. It may be that we're facing death. It may be that we have terrible physical pain. It may be that there's division in the family or division in the church. There's suffering and there's sorrow. Whatever it is, there's a mercy of God to you for that. Mercies. Multitude. Particular. Needed for everything. Tremendous comfort for God's people. Because every morning it isn't, no, let's put it differently, every morning there's that sin again. There's that sin. There's that corrupt nature that we wake up to and carry with us every step. There is the fact that we are prone to wander and we would immerse ourselves in the bondage of sin and bring God's wrath and judgment upon us. That's what we're prone to every single morning. And God says, my mercy is new to you. I will forgive you. Mercy. I will lift you up. Forgive you. He will never take His mercy away because His compassions fail not. Whatever trouble the child of God faces, the mercy of God will be there. Physical pain, surgeries, diseases, loneliness, troubles that we are burdened with in our life. We've seen it all, and we continue to see it. God's hand is heavy, and we have afflictions. But we know that we are not left alone. It's a comfort not only in our daily life now, but a comfort as we face the future and realize we're approaching the end of time. And as we approach the end of time, the world will be totally united against the church. And all of those marvelous inventions will be keyed into destroying the church. And God's people will be imprisoned, they will be tortured, and they will be put to death. But the mercy of God will be there every morning. No matter what you're facing, every single morning. The strength of God to carry you along. The power that lifts you up and makes you to be blessed with His blessedness, not a nice life. That's not what God is in mind when He wants to bless His people. It's the blessing of God Himself that He gives to His people because His compassions fail not. He's there. He's suffering with His people. And His mercy is new every morning. Do you confess that? There are times in the life of a child of God when we wonder about that. The psalmist did. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 77. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? Is His mercy clean, gone, forever? Doth His promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Where is God's pity? Where is His loving kindness? Where is the mercy that is new unto us every morning that the text speaks about? Why do we have to suffer so long and so grievously? The answer is that the mercy of God is determined to work your greatest blessedness. God has a goal for each and every one of you, for every one of His saints. And the goal that He has in store for you is your highest blessedness. The greatest blessedness that you in your body and soul, with your personality, with all the gifts He has given you, your greatest blessedness. And so He sends afflictions. The afflictions are preparing us for heaven, preparing us for the place that God has determined. And what we're not conscious of is that the mercy of God is right there, holding us up so that we're not lost. We don't utterly despair. We do not rebel against God. We do not turn away from Him. Why? Because His mercy is there. So as we are going through that affliction, it can seem to us as though the Lord is not being kind, the Lord has forgotten His tender mercies, but no, they are new unto us every morning, making us to be strong, shaping us, molding us for the greatest blessedness. A little affliction, and you have, so to speak, if I may put it that way, a little bit of mercy. A great affliction, you experience great mercy. An affliction that goes on day after day after day, month after month, year after year, is a mercy that is always there, determined to bless you. That's what mercy does. It lifts up. It blesses for our greatest blessedness. That's a tremendous comfort. Live out of that mercy. Worship with that. Listen to how we, with the psalmist, say, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies. I've seen my sin. I'm coming to the house of God forgiven. Because of the mercies of God, I come in the multitude of thy mercies. The mercy of God is an incentive to godly living. In Psalm 26:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep His covenant and His testimony. Trusting in God. How excellent is thy loving kindness, mercy, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wing. Live out of that. That's how you know the mercy of God will sustain you to the end. You will not despair. You will not turn away from God. He will hold you up with that mercy to the very end. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy great mercy, rooted in Thy love for us from all eternity. And the certainty of that, Lord, we have experienced it, we have. And we pray that Thou wilt continue to hold us up with that powerful mercy, revealed in Jesus, experienced in our lives, and promised to be ours forever. We pray this in Jesus' name.